Well, we're currently working our way through the Epistle of John, 1 John, so I'd like to invite you this morning to turn to chapter 5. Chapter 5, as we pick up in verses 6 through 12 this morning. 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 12. John says in verse 5 that the one who has overcome the world is the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And now, in verses 6 through 12, he says, not only is he the Son of God, but this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with water only, but with the water and with the blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. But there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And the three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. But the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. All of us know what a witness is. It's he who testifies about something that he has seen or something that he has heard. He has knowledge about something. And John has been testifying about what he has seen and what he has heard about Jesus. And you know what? The false teachers have been doing the same thing. John addresses this whole subject of testimony or the subject of witness in these verses I just read, verses 6 through 12. In fact, he uses the word testimony, or you may translate it witness, 6 times in verses 9, 10, and 11. He uses the word testify or to witness 3 times in verses 6, 7, and 9. So, testimony or witness is the theme of these 7 verses. And whose testimony are we talking about? Well, as we'll discover this morning, we're talking about God's testimony. In verse 6, he mentions the testimony of the Holy Spirit. In verse 9, he mentions the testimony of God as he has testified concerning his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he sums it up in verse 11, where he says, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So the testimony is from God about Jesus Christ. And you may ask, why is this important? Well, it's important because the Gnostics, which were the false teachers, had been giving their testimony, but their testimony wasn't true. In fact, their testimony began back in chapter 1. In verses 1 and 2, they questioned the gospel of Jesus as well as his physical life. And John said of both that we have seen with our eyes, we have looked at, we have touched with our hands. That's talking about the gospel. And then of the life of Christ, he says, he was manifested. And we have seen and testify and proclaim to you. And so John is testifying as an eyewitness of the gospel and of the person of the gospel, the Lord Jesus. Well, the Gnostics in verses 6, 8, and 10 of chapter 1, they said that they had fellowship with him. They said that they had no sin. And they even said that they had not sinned. I hope none of you ever come to the point in your life that you say, I have no sin. You're in trouble, big trouble, if you ever say that. In all three cases, John said of them and of those claims that they lie and do not practice the truth. They are self-deceived, and his word is not in them. And not only this, but they didn't even keep the commandments, according to chapter 2 and verse 4. They didn't love other believers, that is, believers in Jesus, chapter 2, verse 9, but they loved the world. That's really where their affections were at. And chapter 2, verse 19, John says they eventually went out from us. They left the fellowship altogether. And John says the reason why they left is because they really were not of us. Because if they were, they would have remained. So when you look at the lives of the Gnostics and you listen to their testimony is not true. Their testimony is false. They practice sin. They follow after their father, the devil. They live lives of hate. They don't confess Jesus as coming in the flesh. They are, according to chapter 2 and verse 18, antichrists. And so now John contrasts all of this against the lives of true believers who, according to chapter 5 and verse 1, love the Father and they love one another. And verse 3 says they keep his commandments. That is used in the present tense. They keep on keeping his commandments. And the reason for this is because of verse 5. Because their faith is in the Son of God. So as we look at verse 6, John begins talking about now the testimony of the Holy Spirit. He builds off the last part of verse 5, and he says here that this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. And it's the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. Not too many people today can say with an absolute authority, an absolute assurity, that what I'm telling you right now is absolute truth, unless you rest it on the very words of Scripture. And here we have the testimony of the Holy Spirit, who is the truth. And what does the Spirit say? Well, the Spirit says that Jesus came by water and by blood. He came by water and by blood. What does that mean? Well, some say that they believe that this refers to his natural human birth. Others believe that the water speaks of our baptism and the blood speaks of receiving communion, and that John is writing about how Jesus comes to us in two Christian sacraments of baptism and communion. That's what Martin Luther believed. That's what John Calvin believed. Augustine believed that the water and the blood described the water and blood which flowed from Jesus' side when he was stabbed with a spear on the cross. Still others believe that the water spoke of Jesus' first birth, being born of the waters of the womb, and blood speaks of his death. And if this is the case, John would be essentially writing that Jesus was born like a man and he died like a man. That he was completely human, not some super spiritual being who had no real contact with the material world. Now, the Gnostics in John's day thought of Jesus as just being a super spiritual being. But what really fits the context as we look at this, probably the best explanation is the oldest recorded Christian understanding of this passage, which was first recorded by the Christian Tertullian. And so what was recorded then and what has been viewed today is that it refers to Jesus' baptism and Jesus' crucifixion on the cross. When he was baptized, he was not baptized into repentance for his own sin, because he had no sin, right? He became sin for us. He didn't have any sin. And by doing that, he identified with sinful humanity. He bore their sins, he bore my sins, your sins on the cross. When he came by water, it was really his way of saying, I'm one of you. But when he died on the cross, he did not die because he had to die. Death didn't have any power over him, remember? He could lay down his life and he could pick his life back up again at any moment. But he laid down his life to identify with sinful humanity and to save us from our sins. And so when he came by blood, it was to stand in our place as a guilty sinner. It was to take the punishment that our sin deserved. This would really help us to understand John 3 and verse 5. Let me have you to look at John 3 and verse 5. Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus in John 3, 5. And he says this, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Being born of water in this passage speaks of the cleansing waters of baptism. Some even refer it to the spiritual cleansing. Some taught, and even still teach, that Jesus received the Christ Spirit at his baptism, and the Christ Spirit left Jesus before he died on the cross. That's exactly what the false teachers behind this letter believed. He received the Spirit, the Christ Spirit, when he was baptized, when the dove came down on him, when the Spirit came upon him, but it left right before he died on the cross. But John insists that Jesus did not only come by water baptism, but he also came by the blood of the cross, and he was just as much the Son of God on the cross as he was when the Father declared in Luke 3:22, "You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So John is saying here that the Spirit is testifying that Jesus came by the waters of baptism, his baptism, and he came by the death of crucifixion on the cross. The Spirit testifies this. It says that in verses 7 and 8. For there are three that testify. And it says in verse 8, the Spirit testifies. Now, other passages of Scripture will tell us this. Matthew 3:16, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. Behold, the heavens were open. He saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. So the Spirit of God is testifying of this. Acts 5:30 also says that the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and as a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So the Spirit's testimony. The Spirit's testimony is that Jesus came. His ministry was identified in the waters of baptism. That is how his earthly ministry began. Remember, John the Baptist talked about that he who would come, he would baptize. And when he came, he only recognized him as the Spirit of God came upon him. He didn't know who he was. No one knew who he was until the beginning of that public ministry. And by the time of the end of his ministry, everybody knew who he was. And all the crowds who shouted, "Crucify him," as they put him on a cross. We have other passages that talk about this too. 1 Timothy 3:16, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He was revealed in the flesh. He was vindicated in the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. We have that of the Son of God. And then one more, Hebrews 2:3. This is one you might want to look at, Hebrews 2:3. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. That is an eye-opening verse. This is how the Word of God came in the early days, before having a completed canon of the Old Testament, a completed canon of the New Testament, that the Holy Spirit would confirm what the preacher was saying through signs, through miracles, through wonders. You know what? We don't need it today because we have a completed Bible. The way that you need to confirm whether that person is of God or not is what they say true to what is written here in Scripture. See, there is a group out there that want to say that signs and miracles and wonders and all that's still going on today, and that is actually additional revelation coming from God. The Bible teaches us that we have right here the Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by God. It's breathed out. It's theopneustos. We have here right now, holding in your hands, you have a translation of the original autographs of Scripture. And so, when you have special revelation like tongues and miracles, casting out demons, that is additional revelation. Remember the first time I was exposed to that phrase, additional. As I was sitting at a friend's house when two men showed up to speak to his grandmother. I think I've told you this story. And as we were talking, found out that they were Mormons. And I later looked at their Bible, the Mormon Bible. In the first part of the Mormon Bible, it says, "This is another testament of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is another revelation. Well, we have the completed Word of God. We're also warned in Proverbs 13, verse 5, and Revelation 22, 18, not to add to it, not to take away from it. If you add to it or take away from it, God will add to you the plagues that are written in this book. So there's a serious charge here on how we handle it. But we see from Hebrews 2, 3, that this great salvation that God has spoken first by the Lord, He confirmed it by the apostles. He also testified with them with signs and wonders and miracles by the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Again, that is how it all began. You had to have a beginning. You don't need that now. And even some of the sign gifts had a specific purpose, like tongues. Tongues had a specific purpose as a sign of judicial judgment to Israel. Paul quotes that in 1 Corinthians 14. He quotes the passage from Isaiah, "With men of other tongues I will speak to this people, and they will not hear." So when you have a sign that has met its fulfillment, you don't need it to keep going. Well, going back to verse 6, at the end of the verse, it's the Spirit is testifying because the Spirit is the truth. You know, He is called the truth in John 14, 17, John 15, 26, John 16, 13. And He's called that by Jesus, the Spirit of truth. And Jesus even said, going back to that idea of the Spirit testifying, that in John 15, 26, Jesus said, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father," that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, "He will testify about me." It's the Holy Spirit that makes the gospel understandable to your hearts. It is the Holy Spirit who quickens you. It is the Holy Spirit who gives you life. It is the Holy Spirit who also helps you live for Christ. Being filled with the Spirit produces the fruit of the Spirit. So going back to this testimony here, the testimony of the Holy Spirit, it's like Spurgeon said, a priest was always ordained by sacrificial blood, cleansing water, and the oil that spoke of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus had these three witnesses to His priestly ministry. He had the Holy Spirit who testified of Him. He had the waters of baptism. He had the death on the cross. All of these things attest to us and to the audience in John's day that Jesus Christ is in fact, according to verse 5, the Son of God. Well, John now uses his argument of the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and he forms it now into the testimony of three witnesses. Look at verse 7. John says, "For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three are in agreement." As I was thinking about this, I couldn't help but think about Deuteronomy 19, 15. It says, "On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter will be confirmed." You just don't take the word of one person, especially when it's in the issue of confronting a person's sin, because that's what the verse is talking about in Deuteronomy 19, 15. You confirm it on the mouth of two or three witnesses. Of course, you do have the danger of a false witness. But a false witness, there was a punishment held to him just as severe, even more severe, to the one who is being pointed out. But just take this idea here. He mentions the testimony of three witnesses. And so it's on the evidence of these two or three witnesses, a matter is going to be confirmed. And what does he do? He confirms the matter about Jesus, about Him being the Son of God, and He gives this evidence of these three witnesses. All three of them testify of Jesus' baptism and crucifixion. Now, if you have a King James Bible, you're going to find a little different rendering of verse 7. Is this going to talk about that there are three that testify, and it's going to add in heaven the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one, and there are three that testify on earth, the Spirit. That is found in later manuscripts, earlier manuscripts, which are older. It is not there. And you ask, well, why is it there? And this passage is a classic passage to talk about the Trinity, right? But what doesn't make sense in the first century if this was really something there and should be there, not just added there by a copyist? Then why wasn't it alluded to in the first century as a good place to speak about the Trinity. Now, we're not denying the truth that is there. In fact, I'm using an American Standard Bible, and it's a different set of manuscripts, the Alexandrian text versus the King James, which you have, which is the Textus Receptus. And so it's in the Textus Receptus, but it's not in the Alexandrian text. The Alexandrian text is older. It's older than the King James text. That's one of the reasons why I prefer it. But let me explain some of this. You find it there, but it doesn't occur in any Greek manuscript until the 14th century, except for one 11th century and one 12th century manuscript in which they've been added to the margin by another's hand. And it's probably best to really regard this as the work of an overzealous copyist who thought that the New Testament needed a little help with the doctrine of the Trinity. He figured this was a good place to put it. Or perhaps the words just started as notes written in the margin of a manuscript, but the next person who copied the manuscript thought that they must belong in the text itself. The way copies were made back then is not like us making copies today. We can pick up something like I did last Sunday and had a piece of music for Joyce. I ran back there to the copier, stuck it on the glass, pressed a button, and it made a copy. The way that they made copies then is that they had to write it word for word, letter by letter. And then they would have another person who would stand over them to make sure that they had copied it correctly. So you could imagine if something was written over in a margin, and after this being copied a number of times, how it could work its way in the text. Again, like I said, it's not information that's not true. It's just that we don't find it in the abundance of older manuscripts. But nevertheless, what's he say in verse 8? Who are the three witnesses? Well, we've already mentioned them, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. These are the three witnesses. And all of them are in agreement, according to verse 8. And by that phrase, John is implying that the Spirit, the water, and the blood, they converge on the same point. They work together toward the same result. They establish the truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah. We already know that he's speaking of Messiah in verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, that's the Greek word for anointed one, Christos. But in Hebrew, the equivalent is Mashiach. Mashiach means Messiah. And so this testimony here, these three witnesses are testifying that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And so we have the testimony of the Spirit. We have the testimony of the three witnesses. Now look at verse 9. We have the testimony of God himself. And John begins verse 9 by saying, if we receive the testimony of men. Again, this points back to Deuteronomy 19:15. On the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word will be established. That's human testimony. We established testimony with humans. And if that's the case, and we receive the testimony of men on many issues, then what about the testimony of God? The testimony of God, he says in verse 9, is greater. It's of more importance. It's of a greater degree. It's more reliable. It's more trustworthy. It's more demanding of our acceptance. How many times have we heard something from someone and what they said wasn't reliable? It's not true about God. Not true about his word. His testimony is more reliable. And what is the testimony? Well, look at verse 9. The testimony is this, that he has testified concerning his son. Well, what did he testify about his son? You go back to verse 5, that he is the Son of God. You go back to verse 1, that he is the Messiah. You go to verse 6, he came by water and blood. He began his earthly ministry at his baptism. He concluded it at his crucifixion. So John's point is simply this. We should accept God's testimony precisely because it is God's testimony about his son. And we know that God cannot lie, Titus 1:2. And Romans 3:4 says, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. Can't say that about man, can you? Man lies. Man's subject to lying. So the question after bringing all of this, the testimony of the Spirit, the testimony of the three witnesses, the testimony of God. Now you come to either an acceptance or a rejection of God's testimony. That's verses 10 through 12. He brings his audience to the same conclusion that he's done many times in this letter. You either believe or you don't believe, right? It's one or the other. You talk to people about Jesus and they either believe what you say or they don't believe what you say. It's one or the other. And there's consequences to both. Let's first start with the one who believes. He says there that he has the testimony of God in himself. Verse 10, the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. And why would he say that? Well, because God abides in him. Look at chapter 4 and verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. You confess Jesus is the Son of God, God's in you. But he doesn't just stop there. Let me give you some other things that we find just in 1 John alone that talks about the one who believes. Well, the one who believes according to verse 5 and verse 10, he believes that Jesus is the Son of God. According to chapter 1 and verse 5, he believes that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. According to chapter 1 and verse 9, he believes that he is a sinner. He confesses his sins and God forgives and cleanses him from all unrighteousness. Chapter 2, verse 1, he believes that Jesus is the advocate with the Father. He also believes, according to 2:1, that he is the propitiation or the satisfaction for our sins. Chapter 2, verse 24, the one who believes confesses the Son. Chapter 2, verse 29, he knows that Jesus is righteous. Chapter 3, verse 5, he knows that Jesus appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Chapter 4, verse 2, he confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh. And chapter 5, verse 1, he believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. That is the one who believes. This is what he believes, according to what we've already looked at in this letter of 1 John. Now, what about the one who does not believe? Look at that also in verse 10. He says, the one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. So he's made God a liar. Now, if you go back through 1 John, you can also find what happens to the one or the beliefs of the one who does not believe that Jesus is the Son of God, does not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Chapter 1, verse 6 says he walks in darkness. Chapter 1, verse 8 says he has no sin. Chapter 1, verse 10, he says he has not sinned. Chapter 2, verse 4, he does not keep his commandments. Chapter 2, verse 9, he hates his brother. Chapter 2, verse 15, he loves the world and the things of the world. Chapter 2, verse 19, he left the true fellowship. Chapter 2, verse 22, he denies that Jesus is the Christ. He also denies the Father and the Son. Chapter 2, verse 24, he deceives other Christians. Chapter 2, verse 29, he doesn't practice righteousness. Chapter 3, verse 16, he will not lay down his life for Christians. Chapter 4, verse 3, he does not confess Jesus has come in the flesh. And chapter 4, verse 5, he is from the world. He's worldly. This is how you can identify one's a Christian, one's not a Christian. I mean, didn't we see that in chapter 3 and verse 10? By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. You don't practice righteousness, which means you're going to practice sin. And sin is what? According to chapter 3 and verse 4, lawlessness. Is it living as if there's no law? You're ignoring the law of God. You're ignoring God who said you've sinned. But you're over there in the corner saying, I don't have any sin. I haven't sinned. You're a liar. That's what John says. You're a liar. The testimony is this. Look at verse 11. The testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. To the one who believes, this is true of him. God has given believers, those who have believed in Jesus as the Messiah, as the Son of God, and all those other passages I've just quoted, he has given them eternal life, eternal life. John's mentioned that at least four times previously, verse 2, or verse 25 of chapter 2. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. Chapter 3, verse 15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Chapter 5, verse 13, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." We'll talk about that verse next week. Verse 20, chapter 5, "We know that the Son of God has come, has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." So God has given eternal life to the one who believes. Even John 10:28, Jesus says, "I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." The testimony is this: God has given us eternal life. And where's this life come from? His Son. This life is in His Son. Well, Jesus said this in John 5:21 about that. He says, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes." Verse 26, "For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself." He has life in Himself to give. He is eternal life. He gives that eternal life to all those who truly believe. So he who has the Son then, verse 12, has the life. You have this life. I like it there with that definite article, the life. It's just like in the book of Acts. They talked about Christians being of the way. It marks them. It makes them distinct from the world. We have the life. The life that's found in Christ. We're no longer walking corpses. We've been made alive by God. And that life has come from Christ. But he ends verse 12 with this warning: he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. If you don't have the Son of God, you don't have eternal life. You know, it's sad that there are many people that claim to know Christ. They say that they're a Christian. But you go back to like chapter 3 and they practice sin. Sin's the habit of their life. You don't see righteousness in their life. And when you see anything that kind of resembles it, it's there for a second and it's gone. And it's really more copied from somebody else. If you don't have the Son of God, you don't have the life. And I could sum this up in John 3:36. "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." He's under the wrath of God that very moment, all because he will not believe. And to believe means to obey the gospel. And he won't do that. So he's under the wrath of God. He does not have eternal life. He will not have eternal life. You have what John is speaking of here? You have this eternal life. This eternal life is in Christ. If you believe that testimony that God has given of Jesus, well, you can believe that right now. That involves surrendering your life to Him. Believing that what Jesus did for you on the cross is the only way to be forgiven of all your sin. He is the only one who can make you right with the Father. And as Romans 10 talks about, you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. But you have to believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. You have to confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. So this is a surrendering of your life. It's not just saying words. It's not believing certain facts about Jesus, and that's all there is. There's a surrender of your life. It's giving up your life to have His life. It's an exchange. I give up my life to have His life. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And I wish we would just quit saying make a decision for Christ, because it's far more than that. It's giving up your life. Tell people what it really means. There is a cost associated with following Christ. And you know what it says in Luke 9:23-24? That if anyone desires to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Jesus didn't say, make a decision for me. He said, follow me. Follow me. Do what I do. Do what I say. That's why he said on another occasion, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you do not do the things that I say? I'm not your Lord because you won't obey me. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's my testimony, testifying of the Scripture. We'll just add that in as number 5. So we have the testimony of the Spirit. What's the Spirit say? He came by the waters of baptism. He also died a crucifixion on a cross. He's the Spirit of truth that testifies of these things. And what are the 3 witnesses that confirm everything? The Spirit, the water, and the blood. And what's God's testimony about this? That He is the Son of God. And what happens when you believe? Well, when you believe, you're given eternal life because life is in the Lord Jesus. And if you have the Son, you have the life. But if you do not have the Son, if you do not believe, you make God a liar and you don't have eternal life, no matter what you claim. Now, it's really kind of hard to see sometimes because we think belief is all subjective, but it's really not. It starts there, but it also can be seen. W.E. Vine, in his book on New Testament words, he says of this Greek word, believe, the word pistis, he says, the only evidence that we have to show that we truly believe God is by our obedience. When you keep His commandments. Isn't that what it says in verse 3? This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not a burden. It's a joy, not a burden. So, I want to call you to examine your heart this morning, where you're at. I don't want to be guilty of just saying everybody in here is a Christian, because I don't know. Everybody in here claims to be a Christian. But you know what? My little kids running around, they may claim that too, but they're not. Not yet. I hope they will be. I hope they're little elect walking around there. We don't know. And all we have to know is looking at their lives, examining the life. So as we come to the table this morning, I want to encourage you to do just that. Examine your life. Examine yourself. You know, it talks about over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 when Paul was writing to the Corinthians about the Lord's Supper. At that moment, they were doing the Lord's Supper and they were also having their fellowship meal, but they eventually separated the two because you had the rich coming and hoarding everything and they weren't sharing with the poor. You had the rich coming and they were drunk and coming to the Lord's table. And that's why when you read in chapter 11 all these different things he's rebuking them about, and he doesn't praise them for what they're doing, but he tells them that this is a table of remembrance. And what better way to remember the Lord Jesus Christ in the table and what he has done for us on the cross than what we've looked at this morning in this text? Jesus died on the cross for his people. He provided redemption for his people. Who are his people? The people that he would save. And so this morning we rejoice because we are those whom he saved. Again, evaluate your heart this morning. We're told in 2 Corinthians 13:5 to examine yourselves. And so as we do that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning and this opportunity for us to have this time in your word. And now as we come to the table, we come, Father, remembering what Jesus did, that his body that would be hung on a cross would be broken for us. His blood, which is represented in the cup, would be shed for our sins. And this morning, Lord, we just come remembering even where we were at that moment when you saved us, what you saved us from. We're all saved the same way, but we all were not in the same place, location, point in our life. But we all had to be humbled, and we all had to be broken, and we all had to receive the gospel. And I pray this morning, if there's anyone in here who has not received the gospel of Jesus Christ, they have not called upon you, or maybe they have in the past, but they know inside that there's something not right, I pray that right now that they would call upon you. I pray also, Father, as we come to the table, it's also a table that confronts our sin because Jesus died on the cross for our sin. And as we come to the table this morning, we're reminded of our sin that He bore on the cross. We're also reminded of the fact that we still have this sinful flesh and we at times fall to it. We sin. But Lord, that we would come this morning and confess our sins, like your word says, that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So Heavenly Father, as we do that this morning, that we would come to the table, we would not take it in an unworthy manner, but God, that we would again do what is necessary. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.